Our Old Testament reading this morning, Exodus 32. We'll read the second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 35. Hear the word of God. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit the punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Our New Testament text, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Again, the Word of God. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." The reading of God's Word. You may be seated. A Harley biker is visiting a Canadian zoo when he sees a little girl leaning into the bars of a lion's cage. Suddenly, the lion grabs the cuff of her jacket and tries to pull her inside. The biker, without hesitation, runs to the cage and hits the lion square on the nose with a powerful punch. The lion jumps back, letting go of the girl, and the biker brings her to her terrified parents, who thank him profusely. A reporter has watched the whole event. He addresses the biker. "Sir, this is the bravest thing I've seen in my whole life." The biker replies, "Why, it is nothing. The lion was behind bars. I saw a little kid in danger and ran over to help." The reporter says, "Well, I'll make sure this doesn't go unnoticed. I'm a journalist, and tomorrow's paper will have this story. By the way, what do you do for a living, and what is your political affiliation?" The biker replies, "I'm a soldier in the army and a conservative." The next morning, the headline reads, "Canadian soldier assaults African immigrant and steals his lunch." Well, obviously, the headline put a gallant act in a very negative light, distorting the truth. This technique is known as spin. Sometimes the reverse happens. An attempt is made to put a negative event in a positive light. There might be the acknowledgement, "Mistakes were made." The speaker acknowledges that a situation was not managed well, but evades any direct admission of responsibility by not specifying who it was who made the mistakes. He neither accepts responsibility nor accuses anyone else. This is spin. Something like that is happening in our text today. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. He is up there a long time, 40 days and 40 nights. The people wait at the base of the mountain. They grow impatient, wondering when he will return. Eventually, they begin to wonder, will he return? Aaron makes a golden calf, and the people engage in idolatrous worship and lewd, licentious dancing. When Moses confronts his brother, he gives the lame excuse, "I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Spin. There are 3 points that I would like to make this morning. First, the value of the tablets. Second, the sin of the people. Third, the need for a substitute. But first, the value of the tablets. We read, "Moses went down from the mountain, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." The tablets are called the testimony. If you look up the word testimony in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, one of the definitions is, quote, "the tablets inscribed with the Mosaic law," end quote. That nails it. Well, what is a testimony? A testimony is a solemn declaration made orally by a witness under oath. Scripture calls God's law the testimony. It is a solemn declaration of God's truth. God testifies concerning himself. And of course, if he had not done that, we never would have discovered the one living and true God. It seems as though there is an innate need in man to worship something. And what man invariably ends up worshiping, apart from divine revelation, is some kind of thing, some kind of image, something that can be seen with the eyes. But God has borne testimony concerning himself in his holy word. And the 2 tablets of the law that Moses cast down at the base of the mountain are called the testimony. Psalm 119, many of you know, it's the great psalm, the longest psalm, written in praise of God's law. He uses a number of synonyms for God's law: his statutes, ordinances, judgments, commandments, word, etc. Well, one of these synonyms that's used in Psalm 119 is testimony. A testimony is something to be examined and analyzed to determine its credibility. There's been a lot of attention given to witnesses coming forward after more than 40 years, charging the former Attorney General of Alabama, the Honorable Roy Moore, a Christian, with sexual indiscretions involving vulnerable young women. One of them centers on a note allegedly made by Mr. Moore in a woman's high school yearbook. Yet the newswoman who brought the allegations to light, when questioned by a reporter during an interview, admitted that she had never asked the accuser if she personally had seen Moore sign her yearbook. And the signature itself is not Moore's usual signature. The letters capital D, capital A, following his signature, are in fact the initials of his longtime secretary, the initials that appeared on the woman's divorce decree as well. Judge Moore has called for the yearbook to be submitted to an independent handwriting expert and to be preserved as evidence. That note itself is a testimony. It's a testimony to something, either something genuine that indicts a man's character, or testimony to a patent forgery in a plot to bring down an honorable man. That, of course, has yet to be decided, but it's a testimony. It's a piece of evidence. Well, here in Moses' hands, as he comes down from the mountain, were the tablets of the testimony. Testimony that came from God's own hand. Here we have the testimony of Scripture saying, this is the writing of God. We don't have the testimony of some accuser with perhaps something to gain, saying, here's a signature of a judge when he was 32 years old, and the reporter didn't even ask the accuser, did you see him write these words in your yearbook? So here is the testimony that this is God himself. Look at these verses in Exodus chapter 32. They're so powerful when you see them in the context. We read in verse 16 of our chapter. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Well, here in Moses' hands, as he came down the mountain, were the tablets of the testimony. As one writer observed when thinking about this expression, the writing of God, he said this, and I never would have thought of it. I'm indebted to the man for bringing this up. He said, these tablets were the most valuable possession on earth. He says, if a letter written by Abraham Lincoln can fetch $300,000, think what an inscription written by God is worth. Some people collect autographs. An autograph of a famous or notable person might be especially prized. If you go to visit that person in his home, he might show you his autograph collection, and he might pull out an autograph from a famous person, or maybe from a famous person before he became famous. He might tell you the story. I met him back in the days before he became famous, and here's his autograph. He gave me his autograph, and I've kept it all these years. I've prized it. But what might an autograph of God himself be worth? Our text says that the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Here was God's autograph. I know some of us have very neat signatures. Others have signatures you can hardly figure out who wrote it unless it's written over a typed entry below it. But I've often wondered, what did the writing of God look like? The other day I presented, I showed Melissa here in the back of the room, I showed her what the Bible looks like in Hebrew. And she said, oh, that's very beautiful writing. And of course, she's an artist, and so the fact that it's calligraphy, it's very beautiful writing, that caught her eye. But I can imagine that the writing was done perfectly. No jagged edges, nice smooth curves and so forth. But the most important thing about this was not the fact that the writing was calligraphy, beautiful writing. The most important thing about it was that this writing contained the testimony of God. And this is what almost every week we use when we have our reading from God's law. We didn't use it today, but how many times have we gone through the words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And all the way down through the Ten Commandments. Here's God's autograph. And the fact that it's called the work of God, the writing of God, testifies to its extreme importance. The words of the Decalogue, as we've pointed out many times, are unique in Scripture. They were spoken audibly before the entire nation as they stood at the base of the mount. And they were written by the very finger of God. Let the significance of those words sink deep into your heart and mind. The writing was the writing of God. How much do you value Scripture? It is indeed the most valuable thing on the face of the earth. The psalmist wrote, oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. He says in another verse in that psalm, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I have a gold wedding ring, and I think that's the only gold thing I have. I think I have a gold pen somewhere, but I don't think it's really pure gold. But anyway, here the psalmist says, I love your commandments even above gold. A lot of people spend hours and days trying to earn enough to buy fine gold. But the psalmist says, I love your commandments even more than the finest gold. In another place he wrote, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, why are the Scriptures important? Because they testify and give true information concerning God himself. How important is that? To have correct and true information about God. Well, we know from the New Testament that to know God is to have eternal life. To refuse to know Him is everlasting punishment. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And yet, in a sinful world, and with all of us having shared in the sin of, in the guilt of Adam's first sin, we know that oftentimes our values are not the same as God's. Humans tend to have a temporal value system. We value the things of this life over the things of eternity. But listen to the words of Scripture as it describes eternity. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. The Apostle Paul speaks of being caught up into paradise and hearing inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. 2 Corinthians 12:4. In another place, he speaks of the things which are seen which are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Heaven is a wonderful place, surely exceeding anything we could imagine. If the Holy Spirit opens up a person's heart to hear His truth, how could anyone not want to go there? Surely, going to heaven ought to be the most important thing to every human being. We have only this brief earthly life to prepare to meet God. Yet we spend so much of our life chasing after earthly pleasures, which will pass away. How much do you value a relationship with God? God can be known only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures. So this, ultimately, is the value of the tablets. And we've made the point many times when we've had the reading of God's law that when you read the Ten Commandments, you're really reading a description of the character of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to see the sin of the people. What was the sin of the people? To make it short, the sin was to abandon the true God for an idol. The people were guilty. They stopped trusting in the God who had spoken from heaven, and they heard His words, and they asked for a worthless idol in its place. Aaron was a cowardly leader. Rather than challenge such an abominable idea, he accommodated the people. He valued the praise of men more than the praise of God. He fashioned an image of Egypt's calf god out of the gold that God had given. Remember, the people were penniless. They were slaves when they left Egypt, but God gave them favor in the sight of their neighbors. And God lifted up Israel and caused them to be magnified in the Egyptians' eyes, and the people gladly gave them their gold. Here, take my gold, my jewels. Just go. Get out of here. I don't want you around here anymore. So they took the gold that God had given them, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, a worthless idol. Well, any time we value something else more than God, it is idolatry. We do not have to actually bow down before an image in order to practice idolatry. Do we value popularity or comfort or pleasure or fame or acceptance more than God? Do we put the things of this life ahead of God? Is His worship truly a priority for us? We read that Moses completely destroyed the golden calf that Israel had been worshiping. He burned it, which, by the way, implies that it was probably made out of wood with gold covering it. It was burned. He burned it. He ground it to powder. He scattered it on Israel's drinking water. The people took this idol then into their own bodies and digested it. It came out in their urine and excrement, thoroughly degraded, unrecognizable, never to be worshipped again. Well, this teaches us that it teaches us something. Idols are not to be managed, they're to be destroyed. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you might as well just paraphrase it, the pulling down of idols as well. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As the hymn puts it, and we sang it a few weeks ago, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. I think that's in hymn 4 in our hymnal, by the way. Well, idols are to be destroyed, not managed. Has something become an idol to us? Then it is endangering our spiritual life and our eternal destiny. it must be destroyed. So the ringleaders in idolatry must be put to death. And this is a difficult section of scripture here. As Moses gives the command to the Levites to go throughout the camp and every man to kill his neighbor or his brother, his relative. And yet, there's an opportunity for repentance before the judgment is carried out. Moses says in verse 26, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." There's an opportunity for repentance. And so we know today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you have time to repent and to put your faith and trust in Christ and to come to Him. Tomorrow may be too late. God has given us today and today only. So Moses says to these idolaters, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And we read in verse 26, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And then Moses says, and he's quoting God here, God never rebukes him for his blasphemy. He's speaking the truth here. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. All the idolaters, at least the ringleaders among the idolaters, had to be put to death. And by the way, Moses doesn't give these people permission to go into the individual tents. And one of the commentators makes the observation, there could have been people in those tents that were seeking the Lord's face, that were actually very repentant for what they had done. But these people are to go door to door. None who were idolaters were to be spared on account of relation, friendship, or acquaintance. So here's the people's sin. And Moses calls it a great sin. He calls it a great sin twice in our chapter. A very great sin to forsake the true God for idols. You have just the opposite happening in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the direction things ought to go, not the other way around. Here were the covenant people, people that knew better, people that had heard God's voice, and now they want to follow an idol. Well, sin is a serious matter, and man is completely unable to deal with it in his own power. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 14:3, there is none that does good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And of course, the familiar Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The people's sin was very great. The people's sin brought judgment, temporal judgment, which you can see right in this chapter. But if it's not repented of, ultimately it brings eternal judgment. And things are still the same today. Our sins separate us from our God. Our sins will one day be judged. Thirdly, this morning, the need for a substitute. This is a very wonderful part of the chapter. Look at verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And the word that he uses there, the verb, I can make atonement, that's related to the word mercy seat in the tabernacle. Maybe I can make a covering for your sin. And so here Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses is the mediator, the one that has already prayed for the people. He says, Verse 11, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against this people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, etc. And now the mediator climbs the mountain to make an atonement. And that reminds us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only mediator, as I was telling you last week, the only mediator between God and man. And see him climbing up Calvary to die for his people's sins. The mediator climbs a mountain to make atonement. Moses appeals to God. He doesn't minimize their sin. He says it was a grave sin. He sought forgiveness for their sin. But then he says something that's truly amazing in his prayer. He says, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. Moses offered to lose his own life for the sake of Israel. And Paul, as you saw in our New Testament reading, does the very same thing. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from God for the sake of my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, which are Israel. And yet, Moses could not be the substitute for Israel. And Paul could not be the substitute for Israel. Why? Because Moses and Paul, great men though they were themselves sinful. The Bible requires a perfect substitute. And there's only one in the history of the whole race that is a perfect substitute. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this particular text, we see that the representative offers himself as the sacrifice. Moses could not die for the people because he himself was a sinner. And ultimately, the salvation of Israel is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament are saved by looking to the Christ that was to come. And we who live after Christ, we are saved by looking back to the Christ who has come. So think about these three lessons as you leave from here today, dear friends. The value of the tablets, the value of the Word of God, God's own autograph giving us his testimony of who he is. The sin of the people. And we're not just talking about something that happened long ago and far away. We are sinners too. And the need for a substitute. And give thanks to God that he has provided the perfect substitute, the one that could climb the mountain and offer himself as an atonement for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant to us the faith to look to him. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think about those tablets that contained the very autograph of God being cast down upon the rock at the foot of the mountain. And yet we know, Lord, that your law had been broken and the people were going to be punished. Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you gave a replacement set of the Ten Commandments to Moses, and they were put in the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you, Lord, that you preserved your law for our day. Lord, we know that a lot of people make fun of the Ten Commandments, but we know, Lord, that this is the eternal expression of your perfect will. This is the eternal expression of the perfect character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that our sins are very great. We know, Lord, that so often people want to trivialize their sin. We think of celebrities who have been charged with sexual misconduct and they want to blow it off. Everybody does it. It's no big deal. And yet, Lord, we know that our sins are great. We know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has brought conviction of sin to our hearts. We know, Lord, that there's no hope for us in ourselves. Our only hope is the substitute, the mediator, the perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Help us, Lord, to look to you and to you alone for our salvation. Help us to know that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.